Some of my earliest memories of going to church were of driving down the I-5 corridor from Cedar Woolley, Washington to Seattle. How many of you have been to Seattle? We've got a couple here. So you guys know, some people know what I'm talking about. This nice I-5 corridor, it's beautiful along there. I remember gathering with hundreds or sometimes even thousands of brethren on the holy days. There's a certain beauty and uplifting comfort I remember feeling being in this huge auditorium as a small child filled with God's people, all singing praises to Him together in unity. I remember at that time in life, I remember my pastor, his name was Richard Duncan. We had our little congregation of only a few hundred people at that time. He was so glad to see my family every single Sabbath when we arrived. Every single Sabbath, never failed. He always had a smile on his face. He died last year after faithfully serving God's people for quite a long time. He was in his 90s when he died out in Portland, Oregon congregation. I got to see him the month before he died, one last time. That was amazing. I remember standing and listening at services or before services to the widows and widowers tell stories. I was very polite, didn't like to interrupt. And so I'd listen, and they would tell me all kinds of stories. Afterwards, before I had to go find my seat, they would hand me a piece of candy as a Sabbath treat, one of those hard candies that I didn't ask questions how long it had been in their pocket, but I was glad to have that piece of candy. I remember seeing my grandmother sweeping the floor in the dining room of the building that we rented. Soon that room would be filled with food and fellowship, but she made sure it was clean before and afterwards. I also remember not being able to drink the coffee. I wasn't allowed. I was too young at that time. Of course, I don't think I would have liked it then anyway. It took some getting used to. I remember having Sabbath school with my friends after services. We'd meet over in the back corner of the room, and my teacher would go over the lessons and the memory scriptures. I also remember how the deacons used to methodically set up hundreds of chairs on the floor in the middle of the room. We also had chairs all around, lining the walls as well, enough for several hundred people. And sometimes on the holy days, if we had holy days there locally, it was completely filled. I remember everything seemed to have its place, and everyone seemed to have their role. Everything, from my perspective, seemed fine. It seemed good, maybe even the potential to be great. And I knew that one day I would carry on serving and fellowshipping, gathering on the Sabbath. There was no question in my mind about those things, even when I got older. And then one day, things changed. One day things changed. I recall hearing a sermon sometime before the major changes happened, where there was a minister, I don't recall who, he was trying to convince everyone that there were three gods in one. I was too young and naive at that time to be able to stand up against that heresy, that apostasy. There were others that I was ready for. In school, I'd already stood up against the keeping of the Sabbath. I already stood up against false days of worship like Halloween and Christmas. I didn't celebrate those. I also knew and was fully convinced about the Sabbath at that age, that God had ordained this weekly day of rest and worship. There was no question in my mind. And I remember one Sabbath, that church hall that I grew up in was full. Every single seat was filled. I was probably somewhere in the back with my siblings, maybe playing on the floor. Maybe I'd fallen asleep. I was, like I said, I was pretty young. And then suddenly, the next week, suddenly, at least that's how it seemed to me, half the people were gone. And suddenly we were part of the United Church of God, an international association, no longer the Worldwide Church of God. Now this year, 2025, marks 30 years since open apostasy was brought into the Church of God. This year at the GCE, there were 342. I wrote down the number so I could have it in front of me. 342 elders and wives, 30 of them from international areas and more joining online. And we had the chance to hear stories of people who were there in the ministry, in that time, in 1995 and the preceding years, as false doctrine was pushed upon the people of God, basically from the top down. Those ministers who refused to teach falsehood were often disfellowshipped immediately or forced to resign, and many of them did. Some who were at the GCE this year were among those faithful ministers. Some have since died, such as Mr. Duncan that I mentioned. Some of them were gathered in 1995 at a special conference in Indianapolis, Indiana. And that's where the groundwork for the physical organization that we are part of was laid, so that we could carry on doing the spiritual work of the Church of God, answering that calling from God and fulfilling our role to preach the gospel and to prepare people. Jesus Christ, still the head of this body, the spiritual organization. Now, those who were there, they fought those battles at that time. They remained faithful, and to this day, those who were there with us at the conference told their stories, and they are still faithful. It was at a time when I was too young, too vulnerable to fight such battles. And so I'm grateful for those who came before me, those ministers who were faithful to the truth, and also my parents and grandparents who knew the Bible well enough, at least, to know the difference between truth and lies. They might not have known all the details of prophecies, but they knew what was true. And they continued faithfully keeping the Sabbath. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. I bring out the Sabbath because it was such a contrast between what we believe, what we understand, what the church taught then, and where that previous organization has gone. Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews brings this point out strongly for us. Of course, if you want to deny the Sabbath, people come up with all kinds of reasons to do that in this same passage, even though it makes it clear that the Sabbath day is still important. The sanctity of the Sabbath, that point of disagreement back in 1995, the sanctity of the Sabbath is still important today to God and his people. Chapter 4 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, here it says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." This basically is showing that we are to imitate God resting on the seventh day. We imitate God. We rest just as he rested on that first Sabbath. He didn't rest because he was tired. He rested to sanctify the Sabbath, to show us the importance of the seventh day of the week. Now, this passage is to be a reminder to all generations that we are still called upon by God to remember the seventh day, to rest on it, to give God the credit for this day, to give God lead in our lives. Now, in verse 9, the word that is translated as rest, It's not as simple as simply resting. This word is, in the Greek, sabbatismos. Sabbatismos in the Greek. This word, I believe it's only used once in Scripture, it specifically points to the keeping of the Sabbath day. I've heard it described as sabbathing, keeping the Sabbath, and not just keeping any day of rest, but specifically the seventh day of the week. It has to do with this holy day, being holy time. Setting aside this day as God has appointed it for us, to worship him, to come together, to refocus on his ways. Now, it's true that we can worship God on any day, and we do worship him every day, but only God can designate time as holy and tell us how we should use that time. As we read further in this chapter, we see disobedience tied to falling away from God, from the truth, from the body of Christ. Specifically, disobedience to the Sabbath commandment is mentioned here. It's addressed specifically. Obedience to the commandments of God remains significant. Obedience doesn't earn us salvation, but it allows us to come before God, having been cleansed from our sins, living a righteous life, not going back into our sins. Let's continue on here reading. Verse 11, the writer of Hebrews continues on here. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. This is a different word, but it's this connection with resting as God rested on the Sabbath day. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And so we continue forward, keeping the seventh day holy. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is a reminder that the scriptures are useful for us and are to change us in how we live, not so that we can change the scriptures, but so that we can be changed by them. And verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, from the sight of God. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So when we read these scriptures, we're reminded, we're urged that we give account to God. And so we read his instructions. We follow his teachings, his truth. And we follow after those who are faithful, knowing that we each individually must give account to our God. And not just one generation or another, but each generation. Each generation of those who are called by God have their own challenges to face in this respect. Each generation must give account to God, just as those who came before us. Now, some of us might have been there, some of us who are here might have been there in the church in 1995. I don't know, should I ask for hands? I did that down in New York. How many of you were there in the Church of God in 1995 and remember some of these things? We have a few. You know, I was there, but I was, how tall was I? Like this tall? I was like 11, 12, something like that. But you that who are here now, you're still fighting. You're still giving account to God for all that you do, and that's remarkable. Now for some, and I kind of include myself in this, we were called by God after that point. I mean, I knew certain things, but I received my own calling from God at a certain point, and I had to come before him. And we have our own challenges that have happened since that time. Some of us are just starting out, like small children, learning the things that we need to learn, even sometimes as adults, and some as small children here. We have some small children here. And each of us have to make our own choices in this respect. Let's continue on here in Hebrews. We can remember as we're reading this that we have our own challenges. They are our own. We give our own account. But we see here that Jesus Christ strengthens us. He is our high priest. He has gone before. He has fought the battle and won so that we can be successful. And we see this. He is our advocate. He's working with us and for us. He's on our side, strengthening us. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. This is a verse that should give us confidence. We hold fast our confession, the things that we know to be true. We hold fast to them. For we do not have a high priest, like we heard about in the sermonette. We don't have a high priest who is going to fail us. We don't have a high priest who is leading us in the wrong direction. But in fact, we have a high priest who can sympathize with us because he has gone through the things that we have gone through. Verse 15, the writer mentions that he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he knows our struggles. He knows the challenges that we are up against. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so we can come boldly, knowing that we will be accepted before God if we're striving for that obedient life and we're turning to him and we have our high priest who has given his own life so that we can live. 1 John chapter 2, we see this reiterated by the Apostle John here. A man who walked with Jesus Christ face to face. And he had his own struggles, his own strife, and he's encouraging us and pointing us to God, who is our advocate. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, I like how he starts this out here. My little children, he was an older man when he wrote this. So by comparison, we are younger than him, but also he came before us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Again, he brings up obedience, getting away from sin, so that we might draw close to God. And if anyone sins, he's been there, he knows that we will probably sin again. Not on purpose, hopefully. That's not the idea. And it's not an excuse. But if we do sin, we can repent. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the answer. He is the key. He is the one who paid the price. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He's that powerful. Verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. We are to walk just as he walked, just as Jesus Christ walked, keeping his commandments, following after him, imitating him. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We've read this chapter recently, rehearsed it, practiced it on the Passover. And we're not going to go over those Passover instructions again. But there's something here in this passage. There's a couple of things. In the very first verse, Paul writes about imitating him just as he imitates Christ, which is a reminder that we imitate those who imitate Christ. If we have teachers who come in, pastors who come in, if I say something that is heresy, apostasy, don't follow that. And that's what Paul is saying here. Imitate him just as he also imitates Christ. Ultimately meaning that we are to imitate Christ. And often God puts choices in front of us. He does that so he might see who will follow Christ, who will imitate Christ over imitating the individual who might not be imitating Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, let's drop down to verse 17 here. As Paul is getting into the instructions for Passover, he says, he writes here, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. There were contentions among them. There were disagreements. Verse 18, he writes, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. This word divisions from the Greek is schisma, where we get the word schism. And in some translations, it actually translates this as schism. It's a gap, it's a separation, it's a split in the body, in the congregation in this case, because of disagreement. In verse 19, and when I read this, I think of that time back in 1995 when it was more drastic. And any time there's some kind of disagreement among the brethren. Verse 19, Paul writes here, for there must also be factions among you, he says. And this word factions is the Greek word that's translated, or it could also be translated as heresies. Actually, we get the word heresies from this Greek word, which is basically heresies, but pronounced in the Greek instead. It could also be translated as sect in some passages. We see this. Paul, at one point, as he's standing before dignitaries, he's giving an account of his teachings. And the Jews are accusing him of teaching falsely. He says to them that there are different sect, a heresy. There's been a separation. Now this word also relates to choice. It has to do with choice, a choice that people are faced with. In many cases, it's not a choice that is from Scripture, but a choice over what the Scriptures say. Paul is stating here the fact that he says there must also be factions among you. This, he's not saying that he hopes that there are heresies that are brought up, disagreements over different things, whether it be doctrine, sometimes over the governance of the church or personalities, those kinds of things. He's not hoping for that. But he says that these things happen so that God can see Who is imitating him? Who is imitating his son? We know that God hates division among the brethren. So God doesn't desire us to create division. But these things happen and God allows it so that he might see who is imitating his son, who is being obedient. Verse 19, I don't think I finished it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So Paul brings that point out, that those who are approved by the scriptures, approved by God, might be recognized as those who are faithful. And when I think of those ministers and the brethren, my family included, thankfully, who stood up to these to heresies, even apostasies, which is a stronger word that has to do with separating over religion itself, a completely different set of beliefs. When I think of those people, I see those people who have been approved, and those of us who are still here to this day, as we're faced with choices over doctrine so many times and challenges, even in our own times. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. So God allows these choices to be placed in front of us. Hopefully not as big of choices as sometimes, but sometimes these choices even creep in unexpectedly and then they open up broadly and we have a choice to make. Every generation has that choice to make as we grow and mature. Hopefully we're growing and maturing and imitating Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Paul, writing here to Timothy, he's giving him some great reminders as he is leading people. He's reminding him to remain faithful. And he's reminding him to remind others to do the same. Verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. And this is one of those situations that could turn into a heresy. Disagreements over petty things. We aren't to worry about petty things. Find a solution. Work together. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. We are to be approved before God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Whenever somebody brings us a choice or a disagreement or a different idea about something, we compare it to the scriptures. We always go back to the word of God, rightly dividing it, letting the Bible interpret the Bible, looking through these scriptures, reading them, memorizing them, living by them, so that we might be approved to God, showing ourselves to be approved to God. Verse 16, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. He gives some examples. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Boy, I'm glad our names aren't written in the scriptures for something bad that we've done. Not even for anything good, but definitely, hopefully not for anything bad. Verse 18, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So we see this, you know, disagreements over doctrine, something that should be so basic to us, that we think of as so basic. These things have been happening in the church of God since there was a church of God, since before there was a church of God, in fact. Verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. This should encourage us, giving us confidence in the word of God and the things that we know to be true. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. So we're talking about those who have been approved by God. God knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Paul brings it back to obedience, following after Jesus Christ, departing from iniquity. Now later on in the chapter, and we can read some of this in verse 20, Paul describes vessels for honor and some for dishonor, but we are strive to be those vessels for honor. Verse 22, he tells us how to do that. Flee also youthful lust, so stay away from sin, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. These are the kind of people we are to be, so that we might be useful to God, approved by him so that he can use us for his good works. Verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. They can put improper choices before other brethren, even things that aren't useful. Sometimes we like to sit and speculate about things that don't really matter. In some cases, those can create separations between brethren, and it's unfortunate. And so we don't argue over things that are useless to argue over. If there's something that is important, we better be arguing from Scripture. In verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. This is that same idea, bringing in heresies, those who have differing opinions about things. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. And we always have that in mind when there are disagreements among us. We desire that we both, in both parties, will have repentance be granted to us and we might know the truth. Verse 26, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. False doctrines being taught as truth, especially those who are subtly taught, that's one of the snares of our adversary. We have to know the truth to be able to spot those deceptions. So we go back to the Word of God. We continue to study the Scriptures, rightly dividing the Word of truth, not adding in our own ideas or putting before Scripture the commandments of men or our own ways of doing things. Now that shakeup in the Church of God in 1995, to put it lightly, it was a shakeup, right? It was a wake-up call for many. It was a chance to reconfirm their faith. Even though that was the beginning of the United Church of God, that was not the beginning of the Church of God, this spiritual body. And that should give us confidence in the things that we do. It also shows that people have been at this for a long time, and many people have gone before, not just those who were faithful back in 1995. Now, I will mention one significant reminder from the GCE this year. From its inception in 1995, its ministers and members have realized and acknowledged that we aren't the only ones who are seeking the truth of God, who have been called by Him, who have God's Spirit. There are other organizations out there trying to do the same thing. That's a beautiful aspect of this physical organization. And we know that God is the only one who knows who are His. Sometimes it's obvious. Sometimes, you know, we look out and we see other churches out there that are obviously teaching falsehoods. We can say, okay, I don't think God is working in that organization. And we do hope and pray that all of us who are God's people can come together one day, however that looks. And we do our best to encourage those cross-organization relationships. But we can also appreciate where we're at, this organization that we're a part of, which strives to follow the will of God in unity. I was going to turn to a different scripture, but we're already in Timothy, so let's continue on in Timothy. And we know that the Church of God under the New Covenant began in 31 AD on the day of Pentecost. We're coming up to the Feast of Pentecost, and we're going to remember that time on that day. And we're going to realize that we are a continuation of that same Church of God, having received the same forgiveness of our sins from the same sacrifice of the same Jesus Christ, and received the same gift of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit of God, after our own personal repentance and baptism and laying on of hands. We're continuing on the work of God in this body. And this generation is being called upon to continue forward in that, facing our own challenges, sometimes exactly the same challenges as those who came before us. Let's continue on here, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. Paul writes here to Timothy, but you have carefully followed my doctrine. So he's saying you've listened to my teachings. You're doing great. You follow my manner of life. And remember, this is in the context of imitating him as he imitates Christ. Followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured. He, you know, tells a little bit of a story. He's recounting how the Lord delivered him. Verse 12, he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So as we imitate Christ, we also, many times, imitate his persecution. Not being crucified in most cases, but going through our own persecutions, our own challenges. Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We're going to see more and more of this. This is prophetic here, what Paul is writing. Things are going to get worse when it comes to our challenges to live a righteous life. False teachers coming in, trying to deceive us. And so we have to be in these scriptures, in the word of God. Verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And Paul reminds Timothy here. He reminds him of his faithful teachers, his mother, his grandmother, and Paul himself. And the fact that he's demonstrated his faithfulness through his actions as well as his words. And then he reminds him to turn back to the word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, useful to God. And so we turn to the scriptures. And this passage is its own call to action, its own wake-up call for us to endure in these things. This generation, all of us included, have this challenge. Now, it's encouraging to know that others have gone before us. They fought that fight, most especially Jesus Christ, so that we can also be successful. It's encouraging to know these things and have confidence in them. But we also have to remember that we continue forward and must continue forward in our own faith with our own challenges, turning to scriptures ourselves rather than relying on somebody else to do it for us. Turning to God ourselves for our strength that he provides us as individuals. And also, of course, strengthening one another. Because we are all one body as this present generation continues forward in faith.